Just think about it for a moment. How do you answer that question? I raise that question because it's complicated, and because, as you know, different Christians would answer that question differently. The doctrine of election, which we embrace in the CRC, answers my question like this. I did choose God, but the only reason that I was able to choose God is because He chose me first, before the foundation of the world. God chose me not based on anything that I had done or will do, not based on some decision that I would make in the future, but solely because of His free grace. Now, it's not hard to see why that is a controversial doctrine. It immediately raises the question of justice. It does not seem fair to us that God would arbitrarily choose some to be saved and skip over others and allow them to be damned. If it's not based on anything that I have done or any choice that I have made, if it is primarily about a choice that God makes, then why? Why was I chosen and not my neighbor? Why me and not someone else? And if God could elect some unto salvation, then why didn't He just go ahead and elect everyone unto salvation? These are the questions of justice and fairness that get raised when we think about the doctrine of election. And it's good to raise these questions, and we'll attempt to address some of them in the course of this sermon. But I want you to know, right at the outset of this sermon, I want you to know that there is tremendous grace and joy and strength and encouragement just waiting for us in this doctrine. And if we understand it rightly, the doctrine of election, I believe, will yield the fruit of humility and yield the fruit of security. We will be humbled by this doctrine, and we will be made to feel secure by this doctrine. And so I'll pray first, and then we're going to read a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. But let's ask for the Lord's help first. Holy Father, here we come again in our lives, this chance when we get to gather together for a communal meal, when we seat ourselves at your table, and the feast of your Holy Scripture is spread before us. And so I pray that we would read your word now with the eyes and ears and hearts of faith, believing it to be your Holy Scripture. And by your Spirit, may you enable us to apply these things to our own lives and church. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're reading, if you're following the Bible reading challenge this year, then tomorrow you will be reading in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7. It's the reading for tomorrow, but we're going to read it, the first half of that chapter today, right now. Deuteronomy 7, and I am going to be reading just through verse 11 today. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you are, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. I think that whenever we read a passage like this, and we know that there are passages like this in the Old Testament, whenever we read a passage like this, it immediately feels odd, at least it does to me, that our loving and gracious God would command the destruction of whole nations just because they happen to be on the wrong piece of real estate. So what is going on here? We have to at least acknowledge this. We have to at least talk about this. And what we need to notice is that God himself gives an explanation as to why he has issued this command. He basically, the main reason God tells Israel to clear out the nations comes down to this. God says to Israel, I want you to clear them out so that you won't violate the first commandment. Right? He basically says, look, Israel, your hearts are so foul, are so crooked, are so corrupted, are so bent on rebellion, that even though you know me, you have a relationship with me, you have my holy law right there, still, if you are allowed to cohabitate with nations that serve other gods and worship other gods, it will not be long before you turn from me and you start worshiping those gods as well. And I need a people who are pure. I need a people who are called out and separated. And therefore, we have to remove and destroy all the false gods from your land. Otherwise, you'll go after them. I know you will. I know what you're like. That's what he says to them. That's the explanation of what's going on here. He says, devote them to complete destruction. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't intermarry with them. Verse 4, because, reason, they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. In other words, if you don't remove these pagan influences from your land, it will take one generation, just one generation, for you to wreck your relationship with me. That's why you need to remove them. All right, well, that's God's explanation as to why they need to clear out the land. But right away, that raises the question of election. Because all of us at this point want to say, well, yeah, but why Israel? How is that fair? Why not choose the Hittites? Why not choose the Girgashites? Why does Israel get to stay and the rest of the nations get destroyed? See, the whole issue of the destruction of the nations, the clearing out of the promised land, raises the question of election. Why Israel? Why? But amazingly, right here in this text, God gives us that explanation. Verse 6, it begins with the word for, because, reason, right? And it tells us that God is about to explain the reason, the answer to the question, why Israel? Do you want to know? Here's God's explanation. For, because, here's why Israel, because you are a people holy to the Lord your God, because the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Right? Why? Why did he choose them? Here's the answer, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Actually, you were the fewest of all peoples. But, here's the reason, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's the explanation of why God has chosen to elect Israel and not the other nations. And have you ever noticed how wonderfully and profoundly circular his explanation is? I mean, basically, God says to love you, I love you because I love you. That's his explanation. I've chosen you because you're chosen. Huh. That might not be satisfying to you, but I'm going to try to make the case right now that that mysterious and profound explanation, I love you because I love you, I've chosen you because I've chosen you, that should be so precious to us. That should be the source of joy and humility and comfort and encouragement, right? That truth, I love you because I love you, I've chosen you because I've chosen you, that should bear the fruit of humility and security in our lives. How so? Well, let's start with humility. How does this make us humble? Well, here's what God says to the people. He says, I love you. You know that I love you, but do you know why I love you? It's because I've chosen to love you. I made up my mind to love you. That's why I love you. Not because you're a great nation. Not because you're particularly wise or moral or faithful. In fact, you're not any of those things. But I love you because I'm God and I decided to. Now, if we understand that, that's really humbling. Because all of us, at least on some level, want to think that we're worthy of being loved. That somehow, on some level, it's because of something in us that God loves us. There's something lovely about us that God loves. But God says, no, 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 actually, there's nothing inherently in you that makes me love you. I love you because I've decided to love you. Not because of who you are, but despite who you are, actually. That's humbling, isn't it? That's what I mean when I say the doctrine of election, like no other doctrine, has the capacity to humble us. It's good for us to come face to face with the idea that there is nothing different between us and the worst of sinners. Only God's grace. That's the only difference, is God's grace. And now, here's where we get to the important question of who did the choosing. Did I choose God, or did God choose me? I'll recount for you an interchange that happened between a professor and a seminary student in the context of the classroom. The professor explains the doctrine of election to the class. A student stands up, says, I cannot believe that. I cannot believe that God would choose some people and not choose others. I do not believe it because it is not fair. That gets announced in the classroom. The professor pauses. He probes a bit and speaks to the student and discovers that the student has a roommate who is not a Christian. And so the professor says, okay, you are a Christian and your roommate is not. Why is that? And the student answered and said, well, because I accepted Christ and my roommate didn't. Professor says, right, but why did you accept Christ and your roommate didn't? And she says, well, because I repented of my sins and my roommate wouldn't. And he says, right, but why did you repent of your sins and your roommate wouldn't? And she said, well, I guess because I was willing to admit that I am a sinner and my roommate wouldn't admit that. And he said, right, but why were you willing to admit that you were a sinner and your roommate wasn't? And he went on and on and on and on until finally he said to her, do you see the point? Do you see what I'm getting at here? See, if you believe that the only difference, when you get down to it, the only bottom line difference is between you and a non-believer is God's grace. It's not because you're better, smarter, more good, more wise. It's just simply God's grace. If you believe that God opened your heart by His Holy Spirit to receive the gift of the gospel, then you don't have any basis for boasting. You don't have any basis for thinking that you're better or wiser or more moral or more lovable than anyone else. But if you think that the difference is in you, if you think that it's because you made a great choice, well, then you've got problems now, because now you do have a reason for boasting in yourself. You do have cause for turning to your roommate and saying, well, why aren't you like me? Why don't you believe? Why aren't you following God? See, the doctrine of election strips us of all the boasting, all of it, and causes us to confront the fact that we're not any more lovable, any more worthy of being God's treasured possession than anyone else. It's not because you're smarter or more moral or made a better decision. It's because God chose us from before the foundation of the world. That truth has an amazing capacity to humble us and to bring us on our faces before the Lord of the universe. And it humbles us before other humans as well. That's the fruit of humility that comes from believing the doctrine of election. We should be the most humble people in the world, those of us who believe this. And you say, fine, but this passage is about God's electing of the whole nation of Israel. Does God still act that way towards His people? And the answer is yes. And the people who disagree with that answer will have to explain why Jesus himself refers to his followers regularly as the elect. Why Paul and Peter and John in their epistles all refer to the followers of Jesus as the elect. Or why in passages like Acts 13, when Paul preaches a sermon to a whole crowd of people, and then you read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Doesn't that sound backwards? Wouldn't you expect it to say, "As many as believed were appointed unto eternal life"? Doesn't that seem like it should sound like that? But that's not what it says. It says that there were a certain number of people in that crowd who had been appointed unto eternal life, who had been chosen, who had been elected, and those were the ones who believed. There was nothing intrinsic to themselves that made them better candidates for salvation. They weren't the smart ones. They weren't the extra good ones. They weren't the extra lovable ones. They were the ones who were appointed unto eternal life. There is absolutely no room for boasting for followers of Jesus Christ. You don't even get to boast about your decision to follow Jesus. Even that was only enabled by God's grace. In the words of Jesus, "No one can come to me, no one, unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's humbling. That's humbling. Well, then you say, "All right, well, I guess that means free will is out the door. I guess I didn't really choose God. I guess he just chose me and that's it." But the beautiful thing about the way that God's sovereign election works is that he doesn't bypass our free will. He works through it to bring about his purposes. He sends his Spirit to regenerate our hearts so that we actually do choose him. It's just that the only reason we're able to choose him is because he chose us first. That's the doctrine of election. We do choose God, but only because he chose us before the foundation of the world. I think the next question that comes to our minds is, all right, well then why didn't God just elect everybody? And here's my brief answer to that. I don't know. I don't know. Why did God create people that he knew would ultimately eternally reject him? I don't know. I've wrestled with that issue so much, and I do not know the answer. What I do know is that the fact that God did not elect everyone does not make him unjust. God is just. God is faithful. And God is loving. I know that. In fact, I literally just had that conversation this past week. I was having dinner with a friend who does not attend this church, and we were on the topic of election, and he said this over dinner: "I refuse to believe that God would choose some people and not others. It's not fair, and it just doesn't make sense." This guy said that knowing that I do believe the doctrine of election, and he said that and was just waiting for me to respond, and here's what I said. "Okay, I agree with you. The doctrine of election is unfair." He kind of looked surprised, and he said, You do? You think it's unfair?" I said, "Yeah, but not for the reasons that you think it's unfair. I think it's unfair because God elected anybody. That's what's unfair. You think it's unfair because God didn't choose some people. But the unfairness is that God chose anyone. Because fair would have been for him to not elect any of us sinners to be part of his family." You see, the injustice of the doctrine of election is not that some don't get chosen, but that anyone does. According to the Bible, there is not a long list of people who are just waiting, begging for God to let them into his family, and he just sort of stiff-arms them and sends them away. According to the Bible, all of us are running away from God at top speed and heading towards self-destruction. Justice would be for God to just let us go. It's pure grace that anyone is saved from that. And if that doesn't put us on our faces in humility before the throne of God, I don't know what will. And now we can just talk very briefly about the security that comes from embracing this doctrine. If God loves me just because he loves me, that's why he loves me, because he loves me. If it's not because I'm especially lovable or good, If it really has nothing to do with anything I've done or anything intrinsic to me, then you know what? I'm not going to mess it up. God's going to love me, and it's not going to be dependent on me to earn his love or to keep his love. Let that sink in for a minute. Do you sometimes think that God loves you because you're nice? You're wrong. I'm sure you are nice. You're right about that. But it's not why God loves you. Do you think that God loves you because you're keeping up this year with the scripture reading plan? If you think that, you're wrong. Do you think God loves you because you give your money to the church? If you think that, you're wrong. If you think that God loves you because of anything intrinsic to you, anything that you have done, you're wrong. God loves you because he has decided to love you. That's why. And it works the other way, too. Do you think that God has stopped loving you because you've fallen behind on your scripture reading plan, or because you're not giving as much as you think you should, or because you're not as patient as you think you should be, or because you keep struggling with that same sin over and over? Well, you're wrong. God loves you because he's decided to love you. He has chosen to love you, and he will not change his mind. Let's try relating that to the marriage relationship. Imagine this conversation. The wife says to the husband, "Why do you love me?" Husband, realizing this is a very important question that he ought to get right and thinking he should go the romantic route, answers, "Because you're beautiful." That is the wrong answer. The wife says, "So what about when I'm no longer attractive? What about then? You won't love me anymore?" Husband realizes his mistake. In a quick attempt to cover it, says, No. I love you because you make me laugh." Wife says, "Okay. Well, what if I'm having a bad day? What if I go into a depression? What if I'm not funny anymore? Then you won't love me anymore?" Husband, starting to sweat a little bit, says, No. I love you because you're kind and you're good. You are a great companion. I just love being around you. You complete me. I'm not whole without you. I need you." Wife, "What if you stop needing me? What if you stop loving my company? What if someone else completes you better than I do? What if you meet someone who's kinder, nicer, funnier, more attractive than me? Surely there's people like that out there. Why don't you go try to find them?" Husband, panicking a bit, finally gets it right and says, No. I love you because I love you. And nothing will ever, ever change that. Even if you change, honey, my love for you will not. That is the right answer. You see, that's really the only answer that gives the wife security. Why? Because in all the other answers, as good as they might have sounded, they're all dependent on what the wife can provide for the husband, right? You're beautiful, you're funny, you're smart, you're nice, I like to be around you. That puts all the pressure on the wife to keep it up. Keep being those things. But when you say, "I love you because I've decided to love you and nothing ever could possibly change that," well, what could be more secure than that? According to the doctrine of election, that is the way that God loves you. That is security. And that is only available to us if we understand the doctrine of election and apply it rightly. And so I close our time now with a true story, Harvey Kahn. Harvey Kahn was a missionary to Korea. This is his testimony of his experience as a missionary in South Korea. You know that you've heard missionaries speak. They often show up and don't know exactly how they can frame the good news of the gospel. We all know what the good news of the gospel is, but how to frame it in a way that is meaningful and makes sense in the culture that you arrive in. So Harvey Kahn is in South Korea and trying to figure out what's going to resonate with the people there. And his particular ministry is a ministry to prostitutes. And he is having a hard time getting through to them with the good news of the gospel, because he would come to the point where he would tell these women, "God loves them, and God sent his son to pay for their sins." And they would say, No, there's got to be some kind of mistake here. You don't know me. God would never do that for me. God would never love me. And finally, Harvey changed his tactic, and he began opening like this. See, the reason that the prostitutes were constantly rejecting that message is because in Korean society, the prostitutes were considered the lowest of the low, unworthy of receiving the love of others. And so it didn't make sense to them that the God of the universe would love them. And so Harvey started his opening line when he would engage these women, started to be this: "Hey, let me tell you about the doctrine of election. God doesn't love you because you're good or wise or worthy or lovable. In fact, you're not. But God loves you just because he loves you. And he has decided to make you his treasured possession." And the women would hear that and they would say, "Really? Well, how do I know that?" And then he would tell them the story of how God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And then these women would say, "All right, well, that tells me that God chooses some people, but how do I know that that includes me?" And he would say, "When you hear that story about Jesus laying down his life and dying on the cross for sinners, what does that do to you? Does that move you? Does that make you want him? Does that make you love him?" And they would say, "Well, yeah." And he'd say, "Well, you're not capable of that unless God empowers you to feel that. The fact that you feel that way about the Savior is evidence that God has opened your heart to respond to him in faith. Because no one chooses to love the Savior unless God has first chosen them from before the foundation of the world. And that is the doctrine of election." What an amazing doctrine that can, at one at the same time, strip us of all pretension and humble us before God and before others, and at the same time provide us with unshakable, eternal security in Christ Jesus. And so I'm going to pray, and after I pray, my friend Pastor Greg Baker is going to come up, and he's going to tie in what I've just said with an opportunity that we have to engage with the world. So let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this doctrine, for the doctrine of election. We thank you for the ways in which this doctrine humbles us. I thank you that because of the doctrine of election, we are not tempted to take credit for our faith or to think that we are somehow worthy or have earned our salvation. We recognize that we have not, but that is all about grace from start to finish. And we thank you for the incredible security and comfort that comes from knowing that you love us because you love us. You've chosen us because you have chosen us, and we are yours, and that nothing will change that. We thank you for that comfort. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.